This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading today is from 2 Samuel, the 18th chapter, 5 through 9, then 15, then 31 through 33. I don't know why they do that. The king David ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders concerning Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and all the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and his mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good tidings for my lord the king, for the Lord has vindicated you this day, delivering you from the power of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John 6, 35, then 41 through 51. Jesus said to the people, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Those of you that were here last week, we talked about Cain's great question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" which kicked off all the ethical discussions in the Bible from that point on. Who is my brother and am I his keeper? Of course, that conveniently avoids the entire question of how we choose to behave ethically with others to begin with. How do we decide how to play nice? Suppose you and I approach a doorway at the same time. I'm a gentlemanly sort of cuss, so I'm very likely to hold the door open for you and let you proceed first. Now, if we're at the chapel of St. Starbuck, that means you get to see the barista before I do, you get your coffee before I do, and you get to sit in the comfy chair that I wanted to sit in. I'll be delayed a little bit, get my coffee a trifle later, and I won't get to sit in the comfy chair that I wanted to sit in. But why in the world would I do something like that? What's in it for me? Come to that, what benefit is it to you? Leaving aside the question of the comfy chair for a minute, you get your coffee a little bit earlier than I do. It doesn't benefit you much. It does inconvenience me. Why would I do that? And yet, I'd be considered pretty rude if I didn't do that. Well, on the other hand, so what? Why should I care about the opinion of some random person that the only thing he's got in common with me is that we both walked up to a door at about the same time? So what? But we do care. We do care what that other person thinks. This week at the Basilica of Panera, some guy jumped in front of the line at the soda pop machine in front of me. And you know what happened? I thought, he's a jerk. That's what happened. There must be something important in this need to deny self for the benefit of others. Anybody that has any experience with toddlers knows that we do not come into the world in that way. And the only people that think it's easy to take candy from a baby are people who have never involved themselves in the drama of trying to get candy away from a baby. That's the way we come into the world. How do we come to this place where we let the other person have the comfy chair? Where is this? Does this compulsion for cooperative behavior, what we might call the rule of decent behavior, where does that come from? Drawing on my recent experience at the Basilica of Panera's soda pop machine, it's my belief that when we defer to another, when we take our place in line, hold the door for someone else, offer the last comfy chair to someone else, we are valuing that other person. And this is of critical importance. For when we honor our brother and sister, we humble ourselves before God's creation. All of us, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, all of us are God's creation. I suppose a non-believer would beg to differ. I suppose a non-believer would tell us that over the course of hundreds of thousands of years, we have evolved to understand the benefits of living together in groups, and that living together in groups require that we defer to some degree or another to others in the group. I am compelled to note that sheep and cattle have herd instincts, but I think we have something more. I do not think we are purely instinct-driven. Suppose you came onto the scene of a fiery automobile crash. Came around a corner, here's the fire, and you can hear screaming. There's someone in the car. It's on fire. You are driven to help that person in peril. Now, that might be herd instinct, to look after other members of your tribe. It could be just an altruistic impulse that you learned from your parents. But the car is on fire. It will soon explode. To run to the assistance of that person is to willingly put yourself in peril. The impulse to protect self is very strong. And these two impulses, the altruistic impulse to save the person versus the impulse to self-protection, pull us in different directions, the one urging action, the other urging retreat. How would we make the decision between those two instinctual impulses? You may have noticed within yourself a third force, a something, which chooses between the demands of the two instincts and which cannot be either one of them because these two instincts pull in different directions. When we find ourselves doing something that we really don't want to do, which benefits another, even a stranger, even an unpleasant stranger, that something is impelling us to choose an action we might not have taken without it. Christians understand this something to be the urging of the Holy Spirit directing us to act in ways appropriate to the creation of God. That's one of those eureka moments that life sometimes grants us, to realize that there is within us the very voice of God assisting us to choose between these conflicting impulses, which of the two is appropriate to his creation. I chose my words carefully here. The voice of God within us assists us to choose those courses which are appropriate to his creation. I did not say that the voice of God assists us to do good, because one of the most dangerous things you can permit yourself to think is that you know what is good in any situation. You, my brothers and sisters, are flawed beings. You are sinners. There is not one of your impulses that can't turn you into a devil. I love you more than I can say, but you are not all of that. You may remember the story Fred Craddock told of going to a small town where he was to speak. And his hosts picked him up, and it was near dinner time, and they stopped at a little diner to get Fred something to eat before he spoke. This was many years ago when racial hatreds were more close to the surface. And in the diner was an African-American truck driver. And behind the counter was someone who was hostile toward African-Americans. And it was an ugly scene. The truck driver was trying to get a refill for his coffee, and the barman was more than rude, and Fred became increasingly uncomfortable. But, you know, nice people don't pick fights in other people's hometowns, so Fred Craddock did the good thing. He kept his mouth shut, and it wasn't his business, and he said nothing. And as they were walking back to the car, Fred stopped and sort of cocked his head. And his host said, "What are you doing?" And Fred said, "I just heard a cock crow." We're all flawed creatures. We don't know what is good. But the force of God within us will tell us what is appropriate. Many times our impulse to play nice with others and not make a scene leads instead to injustice. It was so in the 1950s and the 1960s when many people we would all call decent church-going people opposed equal rights for people of color. It happened again when students at Kent State who believed the government was not being truthful with them and protested were shot by the National Guard. People we should respect. A world ruled by our own flawed understanding of appropriate conduct would inevitably be an unjust world. Our only hope is to hear the voice of God within us. Acknowledging that there is a Creator God who understands the need of his creation and who dwells within us informing our actions is a big step, church. I don't think just anyone can make that step. I once did think that just anyone could. I thought it was a choice we make individually. But now I don't. I now think that to enter into that relationship, the impulse to do so must come from God himself. I take Jesus at his word when he says, "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me." I don't think we have it in us to make that jump without the insistent drawing of the Father. I'm willing to be wrong about that, but that's my feeling at present. Not everyone is going to be aware of the indwelling voice of the Holy Spirit. They remain asleep. They wander in the dark. Our passage today is one of Jesus's I am statements. He says, "I am the bread." In another one, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We can see only what the light reveals to us. Christians understand that light to be Jesus. This should make the hair on the back of your head stand up. The Creator God, who spoke all of this into existence with a word, didn't turn and walk away. He's not finished with his creation. He cares how we go about living in his garden, and he abides with us to show us the way to do so. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And it sometimes seems to me as though God has plans for us to prosper, to give us a hope and a future. We are dead set on defeating God's plans. Sometimes it seems to me that we are dead set on having no future and no hope. I can only imagine the pain our stiff-necked insistence on our own way, even unto death, causes our Father. And that's what makes the story of David and Absalom today so poignant. Like the lectionary always does, it takes a chunk out of the middle of a story and then you don't know what we're talking about. Here's what we're talking about. Absalom, if you may recall, was not such a great son. He was a pretty awful son, in fact. Given the business that his father conducted with Bathsheba, maybe it's not so surprising. For God, through Nathan, proclaimed, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And that seems to be what happened. Absalom's half-brother Amnon, this is a nice family, his half-brother Amnon raped his full sister Tamar. Now, as it happened, Amnon was the oldest son, so the heir apparent to the throne. Absalom waited 2 years and then had his guys assassinate Amnon at dinner in front of all of his sons. And at this one stroke, he avenged his sister's honor and he got rid of the heir apparent to the throne. David banished him and he stayed away for years. When he finally was readmitted to the presence of the king, he started a PR campaign to ingratiate himself. He'd sit at the gate and say, "If only I were judge in the land, then all who had a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." It begins to sound a bit like us. God wishes us to live appropriately in his kingdom, and we sit on the throne, on the gate, and say, "Oh, if only I were the judge, then I'd know right from wrong." After 4 years of a careful campaign, he declared himself king, and to seal the deal, get this, just as Nathan prophesied, he slept with David's concubines in the presence of just about everybody. So they pitched a tent for Absalom upon the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel, and don't you know that was a pretty sight. Our story today marks the end of Absalom's revolt against his father. He was struck down while hanging between heaven and earth. The news is brought to David that Absalom is dead. "Good tidings for my lord the king," the Cushite said, "for the Lord has vindicated you this day." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom, his son, who had betrayed him?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The son who had betrayed him, the son who proclaimed himself king, the son that lifted himself up over his father As God looks down from his chamber above the gate, what does he see? Does he not see his children placing their faith in military might instead of Christ-led love? Does he not see his children choking in a sea of their own waste, tipping the delicate balance of the climate toward disaster? Does he not see hate-filled madmen with guns killing people at worship and hear that the only response which we will countenance is more death and more guns? Does he not hear the voice of greed proclaim fault upon those who struggle to live on a minimum wage which fails to provide a minimum living? Does he not see his children willfully disconnected from his instruction? When you are disconnected from God, you are disconnected from the source of wisdom and power that lets you live in the light and not in darkness. In Jesus, we have a pattern of the human life lived in the awareness of and commitment to the Holy Spirit. Jesus expressed the image of God that is able to be expressed in human form when a person is awakened to the truth that God abides within us and chooses between the left hand and the right. Oh, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. David proclaimed that of his son, and so does God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Please join with me as we proclaim our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he should come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Absalom was struck down when his hair caught in the tree branches and he hung between heaven and earth. And in many ways, we are hanging between two alternatives as well. On the one hand is our need to think that we are good people and know good from evil. And that's represented by Absalom sitting in the city gate and saying, "Oh, if only I were judge over the people." The other one is submission to God and admission that God alone is good and God alone can direct us. Our choice goes between the two all the time. But we do best when we realize that the God who spoke it all into existence dwells now within us. Listen to that voice. It will not lead you wrong. Until we meet again, may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And God's church said, Amen.